Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray our collect. Almighty and merciful God, it is only by your gift that your faithful people offer you true and laudable service. Grant that we may run without stumbling to obtain your heavenly promises. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. As many of you know, Devin, Brian, and I were in Monroe, Louisiana this week for our annual presbytery meeting and our tri-annual denominational council meeting. And while it was exhausting to be around so many people and away from the family, to be around so many fathers and brothers in the faith who are so like-minded on so many foundational issues was truly refreshing. In a day when some of the most fundamental issues around family and sexuality and the relationship between civil and religious authorities are being blurred, it was like an IV to the veins to be surrounded by men who are tirelessly committed to keeping the lordship of Christ over all things and the word of God as the source of all truth. We sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that were filled with the word of God, and that means some of those songs would have been offensive to sing, even among church people. Now, we expect the world to be offended by the word of God. After all, they hate him. But what of God's people? What of us? Do we stand where God stands? And do we repent if we find ourselves not on his side? Or do we get offended when someone implies we've offended God? Or do we who think we stand take heed lest we too fall? In a church culture that has by and large embraced the world's categories and definitions, and that has swallowed the lie that the only unforgivable sin is being mean, what do we do when it seems like God is being mean? Do we, like so many others, deconstruct the church and reject her God, or do we allow his word to transform us by the renewal of our minds? Do we allow the word of God to shape us and all of our categories, or do we simply run to the Bible for proof texts to allow us to self-righteously justify what we want to justify when we want to justify it? You see, in Ezekiel's day, they too had everything backwards. They were nice when they should have been mean. And they were mean when they should have been nice because they were conformed to the spirit of the age and driven by the desires of their wicked hearts. The church had God's word and God's blessing for centuries, but on and on, they continued to refuse to love and honor and obey him according to how he said he wanted to be loved, honored, and obeyed. And so in our text today, we'll see how God deals with people who think so highly of themselves, they continue to do what they want, how they want, when they want, regardless of what God wants. And in so doing, let us at Reformation Covenant take heed lest we, like Israel, be cut off. A theme the women are covering in their John 15 Bible study. Shameless plug, check. Saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Ezekiel 15 and Matthew 3, where we will see what the Lord does to the useless vine. Ezekiel 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? the vine branch that is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from the vine to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it, and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was useful for nothing. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithfully, declares the Lord God. Now Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, on the surface, you might ask, if we're going to be skipping so many chapters in Ezekiel, why would we not skip this one? For most readers, this text likely seems somewhat obscure. The word of the Lord speaks to Ezekiel using a strange metaphor about a vine and wood from the vine, a burning of some of the wood, and then a correlation between the burning of a useless vine and the people of God. But this metaphor, this picture, and association between God's people and a vine is one that runs throughout the Old Testament. And it is also a major theme that Jesus and Paul pick up on to explain how we are to think about our relationship to God in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so, because this is such a big theme, we're going to try to break it down today. First, by looking at this vine metaphor, kind of where it comes from, and the covenantal relationship God has with his vine. And then we're going to see how that pertains here in chapter 15 to the people in Ezekiel's day, and how John and Jesus applied it in theirs. And then finally, we're going to see how Paul uses it, and how those of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus should think about your relationship to the vine now. So first, let's see where on earth this vine metaphor came from. The first time the word vine appears in your Bibles is in Genesis 40. In Genesis 40, Joseph, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has been sold into slavery by his brothers. In God's providence, Joseph rose to rule over a prominent house, but being falsely accused of trying to bed his master's wife, Joseph is thrown into prison. Again, because God is with Joseph and blesses him. Joseph rises to prominence in jail this time, where he meets Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. In a narrative that we'll see later has echoes to Daniel and Jesus, the cupbearer tells Joseph about a dream that he had where there was a vine that produced fruit after only 3 days. And the cupbearer took grapes from the vine and gave wine to Pharaoh. Joseph told the cupbearer this meant that after 3 days, the cupbearer would rise out of prison and be restored to Pharaoh's side. And Joseph asked the cupbearer to plead his case with Pharaoh because he was innocent of the charges levied against him. Those of you familiar with the story know this dream and its interpretation came true. The cupbearer was restored after 3 days, but he didn't remember Joseph until Pharaoh had dreams no one could interpret. Only then did the cupbearer remember Joseph had interpreted his dream accurately, and so he told Pharaoh, who then called for Joseph to interpret his dreams, which Joseph does, and is therefore released from prison. And just like before he went into prison and while he was in prison, God caused all that Joseph did to bear fruit. And Joseph rose to rule over Egypt, eventually being God's means of saving the world. So that's the first time vine is used in your Bibles. It's just a tiny seed. A dream of a vine and its fruit. One night, one jail cell in the mind of a cupbearer 3,700 years ago. A tiny vine whose fruit would be used by God to bless the world. You have Joseph, the fruit of the vine, the fulfillment of that dream, plucked out of prison to fulfill the promises God made to Abraham that he would bless the world through his seed. Many years pass, and that small seed that was planted in Egypt grew into a large vine, a vine so large, in fact, the new Pharaoh became fearful that God's vine would overtake his world, and so he had it enslaved. However, as powerful as Pharaoh was, Yahweh was even more powerful, and he wasn't finished with his vine. In our responsive reading with the psalmist, we recalled this imagery of God taking his vine out of Egypt and planting it in another land, in the promised land. If you remember, in the knitting together of Genesis and Exodus and Ezekiel even, the psalmist declares that the one who led Joseph like a flock and the one who was seated on the cherubim is the same one who it is said, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove the nations out and planted that vine. You cleared the ground for it, and the vine took deep root and filled the land. That vine is Israel. The vine was fruitful and multiplied and bore much fruit, such that the psalmist says, the mountains have been covered by her shade and her branches to the sea and her roots to the river. And yet we also heard the psalmist cry out, turn again, O God of hosts, that is God of armies. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for your vine. Your enemies have cut down the vine and burned it with fire. This is a direct allusion to the prophecy of Ezekiel here in chapter 15. You see, Psalm 80 that we recited was written 50 years after Ezekiel's prophecy in this text. The psalmist recognized that Israel, God's people, were indeed his chosen and precious vine that had been burned. And so he cried out along with all of God's people for God to remember that relationship. Remember, O God, how you've loved us and done amazing things for us because you love us. Remember your promises, as we sung, so that we may be saved. You see, these people then knew that this vine imagery was one of many living metaphors that God had chosen to help his people understand that he relates to them on a personal, covenantal basis. They are his vine, and he is their vine dresser. Vines don't exist just by chance. Like everything else, God created vines in particular in order to teach us something about how he relates to his people. It's not that, well, vines happen to exist. And so then God takes that imagery to communicate to us. No. Vines exist, and grapevines exist in particular in order that we might have a living picture, a tangible, visible, edible picture of who God is and how we can relate to him. The problem was that God's people took God, they took his word, and they took their exalted status as his beloved vine so for granted that they missed out on the richness of being so thought of, so loved, and so cared for that the vine had the audacity to push the vine dresser aside. This was God's lament in Isaiah 5, was it not? Instead of loving him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they took him for granted and chased lesser things. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I've not done? When I looked for the grapes, why were there sour grapes? This is also how Jeremiah prophesied on God's behalf, a message likely heard by Ezekiel and Daniel. God speaks, "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bow down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" So you see, this vine metaphor isn't just an impersonal metaphor that Ezekiel's picking up on because there happen to be grapevines around him. But this is a real life picture in creation and history of the relationship of the covenantal love, providence, and care God has for his people. And yet, as we've seen over the past several weeks, Israel continually refused to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, such that here God declares they will be cut off. Again, covenantal imagery. This is the language we see here in Ezekiel 15, which John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul pick up on later, with hints starting in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7, the word of the Lord highlights the arrogance of the vine. In Deuteronomy 7, Yahweh tells his people that it wasn't because they were some big, powerful, numerous people that necessarily had anything to offer him as to why he chose them. He says he chose to love them simply because he chose to love them. He could have chosen any number of people over the face of all the earth, but he chose these specific people to be his special people. Because he loved them, because he made promises to their fathers, he delivered this vine out of Egypt. The fact that God would look down from heaven and choose to save a people, any people, not because they're more amazing or stronger or wiser than anyone else, simply because he chose to, that has always been and will always be the good news of God's sovereign, unconditional election. Sadly, the temptation for God's chosen people has always been that they would think they bring something in and of themselves to the table to merit God's grace, such that they then presume on his grace and become self-righteous and wicked. This was true in the garden, in the wilderness, in Ezekiel's day, in Roman Catholicism, in Arminianism, and in our generation. And so if we are to be faithful, we cannot refrain from condemning this high view of man and this low view of God. Condemning this line of thinking is important enough to God that in Ezekiel 15, in stark covenantal language, God reiterates this reality and temptation starting in verse 2. What is the wood from a vine compared to any other wood? Can you honestly look at any other kind of wood and say that there is something better about the so-called wood from a vine? If you had the choice to make something, anything, remotely sturdy by using the wood from a cedar or a pine or an oak tree, would you choose one of those woods or a vine? God reasons soundly from verses 3 through 5. You can't hang anything on a vine, let alone build anything sturdy with it. Now, you can build a brush pile with vines, and you can use them as fuel for fire, but you can't build anything with them. And if you can't build anything from a vine before it's been burned, how much more worthless is the vine after it's been burned? Yahweh's relationship with the vine was of pure grace, pure love, pure choice. Not of their strength or their usefulness or their wisdom, and therefore the vine cannot boast in the vine. And yet that's exactly what they'd done. They'd become puffed up and arrogant, and they thought more highly of themselves than they ought to have thought. Though God had been infinitely faithful to his vine, the vine rejected his law, rejected his messengers, and therefore proven they've rejected him. Humans are so arrogant. We think God owes us something, as though he hasn't already given us everything. We think there must be something about us that God thinks so highly of us and something in us that deserves for us a more lofty status than the one God has already graciously given us. That wicked lie was Satan's fall and mankind's first sin. As exalted as he was, Satan thought he deserved better, higher, more exalted status than he'd been given. And so he rebelled. Our first parents had been given dominion over the entire land, given every food to eat for food, given communion with God himself, and yet they wanted to be a little higher, a little more godlike. After all, he must have chosen them to be the first parents for a reason. And on goes the lie, the willing self-deception. I'm better than what I've been given, and God better give me more because I deserve it. You hear the subtle lie? You hear the deception, the insanity? I deserve more. From who? I know I didn't grant myself life and breath, but I deserve more. What do you have that you haven't been given? Now, I know my entire existence is one of grace, and I know the grapevine can't exist, let alone thrive, without the vine dresser, but I deserve more. And if God isn't going to give it to me, I'm going to reach out and I'm going to grab that more, that better, that higher from any tree that will give it to me, even if it's one God has forbidden. That's been the story of rebels from the beginning. It was the story of the rebels in Ezekiel's day and continued to be the story of the rebels in John and Jesus' day. As he promised through Ezekiel, God would indeed go on to judge the vine of Israel with literal fire even. And even though they escaped from the fire, as God promised they would in verse 7, because they continued to refuse to trust and obey him, and because they killed the son of the vine dresser, Yahweh would set his face against them once and for all. That brings us to our New Testament reading in Matthew 3, where John the Baptist picks up on Ezekiel's imagery. God's people had been delivered from ultimate judgment, at least for a moment. They'd returned to the temple, kind of, and they'd begun following the law of God again-ish. And then comes this camel hair wearing, honey and locust eating wild man John, crying in the wilderness. Like Ezekiel, John picks up on this vine metaphor in declaring to the arrogant religious covenant breakers of his day, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Like the generations prior, these people had presumed upon the grace of God, and in their well-intentioned self-righteousness, they excused their sin. In a supposed attempt to follow God's law, they added to it. And in an attempt to gain power and influence, they wed themselves to the political powers of the day. They thought they were the chosen ones, and so what they did was acceptable to God, but everyone else was tarnished. In claiming to be a people of the law, they forsook God's actual law, and in claiming to be a people of grace, they heaped guilt upon guilt for those who desired mercy. And so the time had come. The Word of God who visited Ezekiel took on flesh. The Messiah had finally come to redeem his people and fulfill the promises of God. But this was going to require a deep repentance for a people so entrenched in their man-made traditions. They would have to acknowledge that though they confessed with their mouths, they were a people of grace. They had been a people that believed they did not actually need grace. They had failed to believe that in and of themselves they were not righteous. Like every other man, these people were sinners. They would have to allow the Son of God to be Lord and trust his word, even when it contradicted their personal interpretation. They would have to reject their false categories and definitions and embrace the truth as revealed to them in the person of Jesus. They would have to allow the word of God to shape them, even if he went against their proof texts. They would have to lay aside their supposed self-righteousness and instead embrace an alien righteousness promised to all those who trust not in themselves, but Christ alone. In short, they would have to die to their flesh and rise to Christ. They would have to believe the gospel. But as we know, they didn't. Like the people in Ezekiel's day, the vine preferred temporary political power over King Jesus. And they preferred manufactured righteousness to God's perfect righteousness. They presumptuously preferred to expect grace from God while bludgeoning others with the law. They were nice when they should have been mean, and they were mean when they should have been nice. They preferred these things so much, they were willing to kill the Christ they had supposedly been waiting for. You see, in their already exalted status, these religious people wanted still more, and they were so desirous of that more, they killed the Son of God to get it, and so fulfilled the parable of which Jesus spoke. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. But the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. And so finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus asked, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to them, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons." Matthew tells us that the chief priests and Pharisees knew he was talking about them, and yet they didn't repent. In the coming together of the vine imagery and this parable, and in their ultimate rejection of God and the rejecting and killing his son, Israel sealed their fate. They, the vine, would be laid bare, cut off, and destined for hellfire. But God would not forsake the vine. God himself, in sending his son, would take upon himself the status and obligations of the vine. In Matthew 2, just like Yahweh called the vine out of Egypt, we are told out of Egypt God called his son. Jesus seems to understand himself as the fulfillment of this vine language we saw in Genesis and the Psalms, Ezekiel and John, in telling his disciples on the night that he was betrayed this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You see, in Christ, a radical transformation was taking place. A transformation the disciples would have picked up on, and I hope you do as well. Israel had been the vine, but had not produced fruit, and so they were being cut off. Christ is the true Israel. He's the new and better vine. And this is great news, because unlike the old vine, whose faithfulness waxed and waned and was always seemingly on the verge of being cut off, Christ's faithfulness was perfect. And therefore, being in this vine is infinitely safer than being in Israel. And yet, though the vine is perfectly faithful and will never be cut off because of his faithfulness, the branches still have obligations, do they not? Jesus told his disciples that night that they must abide in him and bear fruit, lest they be cut off, wither, and thrown into the fire like the old vine Israel. And yet, on that very same night, one of the branches didn't do what the vine said to do. Presuming upon the status he had as disciple, Judas wanted more. And he wanted that more so badly that he was willing to forsake Jesus. To not abide in, to not remain in the vine. He was really nice and polite to Jesus. He had tricked people around him for years. And yet he willingly betrayed Jesus and his people. Beloved, this is where the rubber meets the road for you and me. We don't have to worry about being a part of Israel and being cut off, but let us not presume upon the kindness and mercy of God such that we take our union with Christ for granted and forsake Jesus. This was Paul's warning to the Gentiles in Rome. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, Paul says, you too will be cut off. My exhortation to you is that of Paul. Those of you who have been baptized, who have been grafted into the vine and united to Christ, do not become proud. Do not, like your forefathers, presume upon your status as children of God. To exhort God's people to fear being cut off from God is not a crowd pleaser these days. There are those who, like us, affirm unconditional election because the Bible affirms it. There are those who, like us, affirm God will not lose a single person that he's chosen to save because the Bible affirms it. And there are those who, like us, proclaim the infinite riches of God's grace and mercy and kindness toward sinners because the Bible affirms it. But those glorious promises of God's kindness are not the only promises he makes. He also makes dreadful promises to those who presume on his kindness and in their arrogance continue in sin. It breaks my heart to sit across from people and ask them things like, but don't you love Christ more than your lust? Don't you love Christ more than your bitterness? Don't you love Christ more than your view of Federal Reserve notes? And they stare at me blankly. But it scares me to ask them, aren't you afraid at what your refusal to obey Jesus means for you eternally? And have them shrug their shoulders, continue in their sin. For those who do not abide in Christ and do not keep his commands, he promises, not just warns, promises to cut them off and throw them into the fire. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of their Father who is in heaven. Do you want to know where you stand in relation to the vine? How is your relationship to his church? Your spouse? Your kids? Your parents? Your friends? Your co-workers, as far as it is up to you, are you living at peace with all men? Are you confessing your sin, asking forgiveness, and growing in holiness such that you're growing closer to the people Jesus loves? If you're not growing closer to the people that Jesus loves, what makes you think you're growing closer to Jesus? If you're surrounded by people who just don't get it, maybe ask, why are you the common denominator? Just because you've been baptized, just because you profess to have the Holy Spirit, and just because you think you know what God says, and you think you love what God loves, if you do not do what he says, if you do not abide in Christ and produce fruit in keeping with repentance, you will be cut off. I emphasize y'all a lot. But if you do not abide in Christ, you will be cut off. Even if you think you're being super nice to people and well-intentioned while you do it, and even if you can accurately point out that others might be in danger of being cut off, if you don't produce fruit in keeping with repentance, what everyone else is or isn't doing will be the least of your concern. I know it's not popular to warn people these days, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. If you're seeing a consistent rejection of Jesus' commands, that should scare you and cause you to run to, cling to, and abide in Him. Now, if you're not sure whether or not you're abiding in Christ and producing fruit, examine yourself in light of the following sins. Or even better, ask someone else who loves you enough to tell you hard things to evaluate you, and then listen to them. It's easy these days for us to call out sins of homosexuality and adultery and pornography because they're blatantly all over the place. It's popular these days for us to call out the sins of racism and classism and nationalism because they get you brownie points. And it's brave these days to speak out against the sins of physical and spiritual and emotional abuse because it makes you seem loving, even if you're the one actually committing those sins by refusing to forgive the people who repent. Now, we can and should call those things out. And you should examine your life to see whether or not those sins are manifesting themselves in your life. For the people who do those things will not inherit eternal life. But we must also call out and examine the sins that aren't so popular to call out. And we should take these sins just as seriously, for all who do these things will likewise be cut off. What about malice, deceit, hypocrisy, slander? What about bitterness, wrath, anger, quarreling? What about a refusal to submit to authority? Resentment, unforgiveness, dissension, pride. What about obscene talk, drunkenness, gluttony, laziness, disorder, and all other forms of foolishness? I plucked these right out of the Bible, y'all. Do we hate those sins too? Or just the sins we don't think we struggle with? Are we willing to fight all those sins in ourselves, or do we prefer to gouge out our brother's eye while trying to help him with a speck? Beloved, Jesus' commands not to lie, cheat, or steal are just as valid and weighty as his commands to honor, love, forgive. And those who are united to the vine have an obligation to bear those fruits as well. You see, Christ doesn't just promise that those who abide in the vine won't produce bad things. So much better than that. He promises that those who are in the vine, who remain in the vine, who obey the vine, will not only not bear bad fruit, but will bear good fruit. Namely, the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. gentleness and self-control. So are you seeing a decrease in the fruits of the flesh and an increase in the fruit of the Spirit, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what you think you deserve, and regardless of what anybody's done to you? Praise God for the work that He's begun and is doing even now. Abide in the vine and do not fall into the trap of our forefathers in presuming on God's grace and making excuses for disobedience. Let us not desire for just a little more of what the world has to offer, such that we reach out and grab it and fall to our death. Beloved, make no mistake. The world has always and is still offering God's people fool's gold in the regards of peace, hope, and healing. But if you chase after those things the way they define them and the way they would have you, then like our forefathers, your end will be destruction. Now, even if you don't recognize it, or if you can't see it from where you are, God really does have a peace for His people that transcends all understanding. He has a hope that never fails. He has a healing for all the pains and perils of this world. But you must trust Him. You must abide in Him and obey Him, even if He seems slow. Wait for Him. He's faithful and He will surely do it. If you do these things, you will find that the statuses and the blessings that you know now as children of God will pale in comparison to the glories that He has for you in the future. So with Paul, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, abide in Christ. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by refining you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, for the glory of God, for your joy in the life of the world. Amen. Pray with me. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed Him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.